prepare for that. And so keep that in mind. At this time, we're going to take some soul winning numbers for the week. Let's get some salvations from Monday up until Thursday. Any salvations from Monday to Thursday? Three. Okay. Friday and Saturday. Friday and Saturday. And then how about this afternoon? Brother Maury. Maury's team, three. Brother Jacob, three for Brother Jacob's team. Brother Marcos, three for Brother Marcos' team. Brother Paul, two. Brother Ulysses' team, three for Saturday.
The trusting heart to Jesus clings, nor any ill forebodes. But at the cross of Calvary sings, praise God for lifting loads. Singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load. The passing days bring many cares, fear not, I hear him say. And when my fears are turned to prayers, the burdens slip away. Singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing I go along.
Tonight we're in Numbers chapter 13. The Bible reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers, shall see, send ye men, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names, the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar, and the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, and the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the tribe of Iscatar, Ilgal, the son of Joseph, and of the tribe of Ephraim, Oshea, the son of Nun, of the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Rapu, of the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Zasodi, of the tribe of Joseph, namely the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi, of the tribe of Dan, Amaliel, the son of Gamaliel, of the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Machal, and the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vosi, of the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses, son of Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the son of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time here. We got to have hear your word being preached, Lord. We just pray that you fill Pastor with your spirit, Lord, and give him boldness to preach your word and give the congregation here ears to hear. And pray we come away edified by the message of your word, Lord. And bless this time and bless the time afterwards. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 13 this evening. Excuse me. Look down at your Bibles at verse 31. It says, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight.'" And what I want to preach on this evening is hyperboles in the Bible explained. Hyperboles in the Bible explained. A hyperbole is an obvious and intentional exaggeration that's made by a person in order to prove a point. People would often use a figure of speech. And often in the Bible, you'll see an exaggerated statement being made. And, you know, it doesn't really take rocket science to know that what they're exaggerating about or the statement that they're making. Obviously, these giants are not so huge, right? For example, here in Numbers 13, that they're literally like grasshoppers, right? It's an exaggerated statement that they're making. And primarily, we're going to focus in the New Testament some statements that Jesus Christ made and the hyperboles he set forth. But I want to give you some examples of some bad hyperboles, which really is just an exaggeration, okay? And one of them is right here in Numbers 13, because what you have is these men going into the land and they're spying out the land. They're seeing what God has already told them that they're going to possess. They come back and they say, you know, it's a great land. Look at these grapes and the land is great. But there's only one problem. The people there are very strong. Okay, we see that in verse 27. Verse 28, and then verse 28 says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." Now, this is not a good idea, okay, for these people to come back and start giving this evil report. Why? Because, you know, they should come back and give a good report. They should say, "Hey, it's a beautiful place. God is good to us. We're going to have all these fruits and grapes, and the cities are beautiful. All we got to do is go in and take it." But instead, they start focusing on the negative. What is the negative? That there's people that they got to go in and kill, okay? And these people are strong, okay? So Caleb wises up to these statements, and he's like, "Oh, no, this is not good what these people are doing." So in verse 30, he says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" What does he mean by stilling the people? Well, you think of the fact that people are listening to this and they're just like shaking, right? They're just like, "What do you mean?" And then Caleb just comes like, "Hey, let's just go up and just take it and whoop them because we're able to do it," okay? That's my version of my translation, okay? But he's basically saying, you know, don't fear what's going on. You know, God has already told us that we can overcome this. We can possess this. Let's just do it. Verse 31, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" So initially, this group had already said they're stronger than us. This group had already said there's these, Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites, Now they're just going to cake it on a little more. It wasn't enough that they just said all these tribes are there. Now they're caking on and exaggerating a little more. It says in verse 32, and they brought up an evil report, a false report, okay, of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone up to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. I mean, that sounds pretty scary. It's like, man, as soon as we get in, they're just going to consume us. It's going to swallow us whole. Stop exaggerating. That's not going to happen, okay? And all the people that we saw in are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. So he said, oh, well, you know, the people there are just huge. They're big people, and we felt like grasshoppers compared to them. And he even goes on to say, and so we were in their sight. How do you know that? So he's basically saying, you know, we were in their sight as grasshoppers. We're in our sight as grasshoppers. What are they doing? They're exaggerating. And unfortunately, this affects the children of Israel in a very negative way. It discourages them, and they end up not going in because they're so scared. You understand? And so this is a bad example of an exaggeration, a hyperbole. Go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. And by way of introduction, I'm just going to give you a couple examples of this. So again, a hyperbole is an obvious and intentional exaggeration. It's an extravagant statement not intended to be taken literally, okay? And the reason I want to preach this is because a lot of times, you know, people who just don't know the Bible or people who are just not saved, they'll take these hyperboles in the Bible and they'll build doctrines off of them, okay? They'll take the things that are not to be taken literal, and the things that are spiritualized, they take literal. You know, you understand? Or, I'm sorry, they take the things that are not meant to be taken literal and they spiritualize it, and they do vice versa. The things that are supposed to be spiritualized, they actually take it literally, and a lot of false doctrine is taught by doing that. I'm going to give you a couple examples tonight. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. The Bible says here, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David is a young man. He's working for Saul. He's doing a great job. He's fighting the wars of Saul and fighting the wars of God. He has a good reputation. He says in verse 6, and it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now this is a bit of an exaggeration, okay? Look what it says in verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased them. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. What can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. So this exaggeration of this song that these women are singing caused Saul to turn against David. He had a bad attitude towards David. He eyed him from that day forward, and he actually became his enemy because of it. Now, let me just pause and say this. Saul is kind of stupid, okay? Because think about this. If David is working for you, and let's just take this literally and say, yeah, you know what? Saul was slaying thousands, and David was slaying 10,000s. Doesn't that mean that basically Saul slain those 10,000 too? Because David is working for Saul. He's part of his kingdom. He's helping expand the kingdom. So if they want to ascribe and give David credit for those 10,000, so be it. Who cares? All glory to God. Amen. It's like the kingdom is still being established. The enemies of God are being taken out. So if I was Saul, I'd have been like, yeah, amen, cool. And I'm still the boss. So there you go. You know, yeah, he's taking out the 10,000, but he's working for me, you know, and you know what? I take out 1,000, but who cares? Because we're both on the same team. So technically, the song should be, you guys are slaying 11,000. Yep. Right? But instead, he becomes competitive with David. He allows the exaggeration of the song to cause him to have a different attitude towards David. And now he feels like he has to compete with him. He's jealous of him. He's envious of him. And of course, we all know how that ends up. But that is an exaggeration that he unfortunately adhered to, and it caused him to change his disposition towards David. Go to 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. But even then, if it wasn't true, if he didn't see it that way, he could have been like, well, that's kind of an exaggeration. David has slain his 10,000. Because here's the thing. Yeah, David was going out there to fight the wars, but it wasn't just him killing 10,000, if that were true. It was him and his mighty men.
Right.
You know what I mean? And so, you know, obviously he had a bad attitude towards that. He wasn't interpreting that correctly, and he kind of allowed the exaggeration to get to him. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 10. It says, and he said, I have been very jealous. This is referring to Elijah. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And look what he says, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So what is that? This is an exaggeration, okay? He's like, I'm the only one. I'm the only one serving God. We're the only church with the truth. We're the only true Christians around here. We're the only ones on fire for God. You're exaggerating.
Right.
Don't exaggerate, okay? And in fact, I'll prove to you it's an exaggeration, because how does God respond? There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Right.
By the way, Elijah's still a great man of God. In fact, you know, he's a high caliber prophet, in my opinion. You know, and if I were to choose whether to stand with the 7,000 or with Elijah, I'm going with Elijah. Because here's the thing. We know Elijah's name. We don't know the names of the 7,000. And yeah, they may be not, you know, they're not bowing their knees to Baal, but they're definitely not preaching against Ahab. So I'd rather stand with Elijah, who's doing great works for God. But on the other hand, Elijah is obviously making an exaggerated statement that's not true. And you know what? We've all done this to a certain extent. You always do this. You never buy me anything for my birthday. You always forget my birthday. You always do. Is it always? Is it never? Seriously? You never throw out the trash. You never do this. Is that really the case? You know? So obviously, you know, this is an exaggeration. And I'll give you another example. You know, David, when he's being persecuted at the apex of his persecution, he made this statement. I said in my haste, all men are liars. That's an exaggerated statement. But you can see where he's coming from, because, you know, he's dealing with only liars at that time. But even he understood it was a statement that he made in his haste because of the fact that he's dealing with a bunch of wicked people. But he knows, you and I know, that not all men are liars. You know, it's like saying this, you know, everyone is just a reprobate. Well, come on, chill out, okay? Chill out. All these old IB people are false prophets. No, not all of them are false prophets, okay? Now, there are false prophets there, okay? You know, just fill in the blank. We can make exaggerated statements like that, and they're not true, okay? So those are bad examples. Go to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6. I'm going to give you some explanations regarding some hyperboles in the Gospels made by Jesus. And many of these have been taken out of context. They've actually been used to build false doctrines, unfortunately. And so we're going to explain some of them here. John chapter 6, we're going to explain the hyperbole of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. Okay. John chapter 6, verse 51, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees and to the Jews, the people there, he said in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So here's the funny thing. You know, these people are like, how is he going to give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus doesn't even clarify anything. He's just like, he just makes it even worse for them, right? He said, look, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
Right.
Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed. In other words, food. Right? And my blood is drink indeed. So whoever asked the question initially, you know, they're probably like, oh, what in the world? Are you serious? He that eateth my flesh, he's caking it on now, and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, I live by the Father. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So what do we see here? We see a very good example of a good hyperbole. Okay. Now, look, as a saved person, when you read that, you never thought to yourself, oh, man, we have to eat Jesus' body. We have to drink his blood. We have to commit spiritual cannibalism in order to have eternal life. That thought never even crosses your mind. Because you understand this is a hyperbole. Even if you didn't know that word hyperbole, you understood it was an exaggerated statement not meant to be taken literally. Okay? Now, what is this talking about? Why is he saying this? Why is he telling them, you have to eat my flesh, drink my blood? Well, go up to verse 26, if you would. Verse 26. Get some context here. He says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the only work you got to do. Okay? And this isn't saying that believing is a work. He's just saying, like, okay, if you think you got to do a work, well, this is the work you have to believe. Okay? He says in verse number 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, and dost thou, and what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what is he saying? Look, show us a miracle. Because, you know, our God showed a miracle to the children of Israel by sending down manna from heaven. So if you claim to be God, if you claim to be who you are, you're going to perform a miracle that is equal to what the children of Israel saw when God sent forth manna to this world to feed them. So he takes that statement and he just runs with it. It says, verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. They say unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. After you got saved, did you get hungry again? Of course. After you got saved, did you get thirsty again? Yes, of course. When that happened, did you read this and say, what? What's the deal? I got saved like 12 hours ago and I'm starving. No, because you understood it was an exaggerated statement that was not meant to be taken literally, right? Because he's saying that he is the bread of life. So just as the manna from heaven was eaten to give the children of Israel life from day to day, in like manner, Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, who is a far more higher quality spiritual bread, it's able to satiate the soul of the individual who consumes it. In other words, who believes on Jesus Christ. They will never thirst. They will never need, you know, salvation ever again because they already have it. Understand? None of us come in here and say, I need salvation. You know, I need that feeling again. I need to be saved again. No, because once we're saved, we're always saved. So he's basically saying when you drink of this and you eat of this, I will satiate that need for salvation and you'll never need it again. Which is a perfect verse to explain eternal security. Amen. In fact, when you get saved, you never need to get saved again. Right. He says in verse 35, and Jesus said unto him, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Skip down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Okay? So he's saying this. Look, I provided meat for you. I provided bread for you. And this is why you're here, because you want to see the miracle again. But this, I am the miracle. Right. I'm the bread of life. Okay? Now let me just explain something to you real quick. And this is something that every saved person in here understands. And it seems very elementary, but it just needs to be stated. When Jesus said he's the bread of life, it doesn't mean that he's an actual loaf of bread that needed to be baked in an oven. So why is it, duh? I mean, what? Well, I'll tell you why. Because there's a heretic out there by the name of Manly Perry. And Manly Perry got up, you know, he put up the sermon a couple weeks ago, which means that it's something that he preached like years ago or something. Because he always uploads his sermons months or years afterwards because he's afraid that people are going to find his heresy. Well, too late, sucka. You know, they found it. But he gets up and he says, you know, he says, Mary was not Jesus' mother. Not his mother. And he's like, because he's divine. You know, he's divine. You know, the Holy Ghost came upon Mary. And, you know, but it doesn't mean that she was actually his physical mother. And this is how he explained it. He's like, I don't know everything about the Y chromosome or anything like that. We can't use worldly knowledge to explain these things. Well, that's because you just don't have knowledge, period. Yeah. Hick. You know, there's science out there that actually matches up with the Bible that's compatible, that's true, that's fact. But he makes the most blasphemous statement. He said, Mary was just the oven. That's what he said. He goes, she was just the oven because, you know, Jesus is the bread of life. So she's not the mother, you know, Jesus wasn't really in there, you know, he's just the bread of life inside the oven. And when it was nice and ready, then he came out, you know, just blasphemy. You say, why did he say that? Because he's just the devil. He's just mixed. He's just, because he's unsaved. Unsaved people come up with weird stuff. Did anybody read John 6 anytime before this and say, you know what? If Jesus is the bread of life, that makes Mary the oven. Did anybody come to that conclusion? No, of course not. Because it's stupid. What? Cocaine's a hell of a drug. We understand when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he's making a comparison to the manna that came from heaven. They gave the children of Israel temporary life, literal life, right? Just as the lamb of, just as the bullocks and the lambs and the sheep that were sacrificed in the Old Testament, they atone for the daily sins of the people. Whereas Jesus Christ atones as a propitiation for all sins for all time. He puts away sin forever by his sacrifice, the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. So a lot of these Old Testament figures that we see were fulfilled, and Jesus Christ satiates the need that that symbol provided. Amen. In the Old Testament. They ate bread. They were able to live for another day. Jesus Christ is the bread of life that when they eat it, they'll never hunger again. They'll never thirst again. It'll satiate the need for salvation. Okay? And yes, Mary was Jesus' mother here on this earth. I mean, come on, folks. It's crazy. Amen. They're trying to make him seem like... And now he's saying, basically, by that statement, that he's just 100% God. Which we believe he's 100% God. But guess what? He was also 100% man. Amen. He's both. And it's actually blasphemous to say that he's just one, not the other. Because he's both. Because at that point, you're taken away from the nature, the divine nature of Jesus Christ and his humanity. You understand? And the Bible says that he was made of a woman. I mean, doesn't the Bible literally make the statement? Made of a woman. It doesn't say made of an oven. Baked in an oven. That dude is baked. And he'll bake, yeah. He'll bake, all right. But it's interesting because Jesus is putting forth this parable. He's putting forth this teaching, and you know, obviously Jesus is not like your liberal preacher, because you know people are getting offended, and he's just caking it on. Yeah. He's like, "Yeah, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you don't have eternal life. You have no life in you if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood. I can't dwell in you because you're not doing this. Why? Because he understands that the only people who would misinterpret that are wicked people, right?" The common people who hear him gladly, the light bulb goes off in their mind, like, oh yeah, I get what he's saying. It's a hyperbole. It's an exaggerated statement. We're not meant to take it literally. It's an exaggerated statement to represent a spiritual truth that he's trying to get across. But here's the thing, isn't it funny that the people who literally take this literal are like the Pharisees, are just really bad people. Just kind of like Manly Perry. Look at verse 60. And by the way, he just doesn't leave them in the dark. He explains what he means in verse 60. He says, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Just mature, saved people maybe? I don't know. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? I'm sorry. Is that what he says? No. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In other words, if you have trouble believing this simple little truth, you're going to have trouble seeing me ascend into heaven. Because they're both equally true. Verse 63, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, is what he's saying. So he's telling them, look, I'm giving you an example. Don't take it literally. It's the flesh profiteth nothing. It's the spirit that quickens you. Okay. He's not saying literally eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now, there's a group out there called Catholics. And they believe in this doctrine called transubstantiation. And the reason they gave it that name is to kind of cover the weird heresy that they teach. Because transubstantiation is the teaching that when you take communion, or what they call the Eucharist, when you take the little wafer, put it in your mouth, it literally turns into the body of Christ, and the wine turns into the blood of Christ. Right? That's what they believe. And it's called transubstantiation. And they'll use a verse like this or passages like this in John chapter 6 to try to teach, well, that's what happens. So they literally teach cannibalism. Yeah. Right? Yeah. They literally teach cannibalism because they say, if you take this Eucharist, it'll become flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, and the blood. That's sick, folks. Right. Yeah. That's morbid. It's sick. This is what happens when you put a hyperbole in the hands of wicked people. They come up with these crazy ideas, crazy doctrines, loaf of bread in the oven, Mary's womb is an oven that bakes the bread or whatever. It's crazy. Go to Luke chapter 14 if you would. Luke chapter 14. So the title of the sermon is Hyperboles in the Bible Explained. We obviously understand that when he talks about his flesh and his blood, you know, there's two actually interpretations to this, because one is just simply talking about the fact that if we believe on Jesus Christ, we're going to have eternal life. And he likens it unto the manna from heaven. The second one is simply this, is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to shed his blood, right? He basically gave his body a living sacrifice, or not a living sacrifice, he gave his body a sacrifice for us, okay? He was bruised and afflicted, he was beaten and scourged, you know? He gave that sacrifice, and he also shed his blood for us, okay? And if you deny any of that, you can't have eternal life. You can't deny that he shed his blood. You can't deny that he was scourged. You can't deny the sufferings that he went through and be saved. That's what you have to accept. That's part of the package deal, you understand? You have to believe that that's what happened to him in order to be saved, okay? What's another hyperbole in the Bible that Jesus said? Hating father and mother. Okay, look what it says in Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This sounds like some emo person who exists today. He's like, I hate everybody, you know. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this is a pretty hard saying, is it not? I mean, I remember reading this when I first got saved, and I was like, whoa, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is far more complex than John chapter 6. Because it's complex because he's just straightforward. He's saying you have to hate, you know, if you don't hate your father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, sisters, you know, you can't be my disciple. And any sincere person would say, well, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, but does that mean I have to hate my family in order to do so? Well, go to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10, let's look at a parallel passage to this. We won't spend too much time on this. It's pretty simple, but it's a great truth here. And I think when it comes to these type of hyperboles, there's layers of interpretation, okay? Because you can take it as him saying you have to hate your father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, in order to be a disciple. And this would literally apply if, for example, these people are reprobates. So if these people are reprobates and they hate God and, you know, they have a seared conscience, they've been given over to a reprobate mind, you can see how this commandment would apply perfectly to the person who's the recipient or a relative of that individual. Right. You know, because, if it's their mom, if it's their dad, if it's their cousin, and they have a close relationship to them in times past, they would have to make the decision to distance themselves from that person. You understand? They would have to make the conscientious decision to say, I want nothing to do with that person.
Right.
Now, for you and I who don't experience that, for us, it's like, well, yeah, that's not a hard decision to make. Make it. But for someone who actually has lived with that person, grown up with that person, that's a difficult decision sometimes to make. Okay? And so this is why he gives this ultimatum, because there's no compromise in this area. It's like, well, you know, my dad or my mom or my cousin, they're just a really, you're the hater of God. They blaspheme the Lord. They hate him. They hate Christianity. And they're very open about it. They're obvious reprobates. But I'm just going to still love them. And well, then you can't be a disciple of Jesus.
Right.
It doesn't say you can't be saved. It means you can't be a follower of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ obviously requires 100% loyalty.
Amen.
And how can you be loyal to the Lord when you're befriending people who hate him?
Right.
We're not talking about people who just don't believe in him, or, you know, are just not saved, they're just worldly. We're talking about the fifth level up, where someone's just a hater of God. You understand? And God does take that very serious. You know, he expects for you to have a hatred for the people that hate him and that he equally hates, by the way. Okay? He said, well, they're my brother. Yeah, but God is your heavenly Father. Okay? So that's one way you can interpret this, and I believe that does apply, okay? If you have a relative that has been given over to a reprobate mind, that you can 100% confirm that that's the case. We're not talking about like a maybe, I think so, I would say so. It's more like they're reprobate, okay? 100%. One of those Mark Barfields, 100%, you know? If you know beyond a shadow of a doubt this person is a reprobate, then yes, this would apply, okay? And by the way, it's not saying that you should live your life going to that person telling them how much you hate them or something.
Right.
Talk about your attitude, right? It means like, I want nothing. Because look, we want nothing to do with reprobates.
Yeah.
We want nothing to do. I don't want to see them. I don't want to hear them. I don't want them nowhere near me. And if they are near me, we're probably going to war. I don't want them nowhere near my family, nowhere near my church, children of our church, you know, I don't want anything to do with them at all. You sound like you hate them. Well, yeah, you got it right. That's what it is. That's what I do with people who I hate. I just don't want nothing to do with them, okay? So that would be a good first layer interpretation of this because it does apply. However, look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. He says, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. I believe this is probably the primary interpretation of what we saw in Luke, okay? Which is basically, your love for the Lord should almost seem like a hatred for everyone else. And the reason I believe that is because in Luke, he doesn't only say, hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brethren, and sisters, he actually says, and his own life also. So that's obviously, basically what he's saying, putting God first before everyone else. You know, and so, you know, that could be a difficult thing for people to do sometimes. In other words, so who do you choose? Your wife or God? God. Who do you choose? Your husband or God? God. Who do you choose? Your baby, your children or God? God.
Amen.
You're denying yourself. Who do you choose? Bruce Mejia or God? Bruce Mejia, I'll go with God. You understand? So I have to make the decision to basically hate my flesh. You know, and go with what God wants. That's what he's talking about. But the hyperbole there is saying, hate your life. Now, do we really hate our lives? No, because no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it in Ephesians chapter 5, right?
Yeah.
And there's no contradictions in the Bible. We have to reconcile these things, okay? And the way we reconcile them is by recognizing that what he means is he wants 100% loyalty to God, to Jesus. You understand? And so, you know, yeah, we should love the Lord even to the point where your family might come to you sometimes and say, hey, you're spending so much time at the church, or you're spending so much time doing these things, and you don't even hang out on Sunday afternoons to barbecue, and we don't even drink anymore, we don't go on Friday anymore. It seems like this is all you're doing. It's like, yeah, this is me now. You know, this is, I want to serve God. I'm a disciple of the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a Baptist. This is what my life is characterized by. And I love you, Mom. I love you, Dad. I love you, sis, or I love you, brother. I love you, cousin, whatever. But, you know, I love Jesus more. Amen. And you don't have to tell them that, but I'm saying, like, this is basically the attitude that should be, right? Yeah. Is that Jesus comes before everyone else. The Bible says that Jesus is the preeminent one. Yeah. Okay? And he says to take up his cross. So that's the hatred of oneself. Because someone taking up the cross basically means that you're going to die to self. Okay? Go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. Hyperboles in the Bible explain. Now, the hyperbole that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 5 is actually one of my favorites because it's like, it's pretty morbid. It's pretty graphic. Okay, look what he says in verse 27 of Matthew chapter 5. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I mean, talk about a hyperbole. Now, folks, anybody with two brain cells to rub together knows that this doesn't mean, oh man, I struggle with lust, let me just pluck out my eyes real quick. Right? I don't think any sane Christian would think that. Or, oh man, I steal so much, let me just cut off my right hand. Let me just go Sharia law on myself real quick and just chop off my hand because I'm stealing so much. We know that that's not what he's referring to. It's an exaggerated statement that's meant to prove a point. Now, let me say this, is that hyperboles are great for saved people because we understand the meaning of it. But let me say this, is these hyperboles, they kind of have like a dual purpose from God's perspective. Because for us, it's like, wow, this is a really deep truth. But the wicked, unsaved God hater, they're going to take this literal. Which is good. I'm serious. I mean, I know I bring this up, but I mean, this is what they use. I mean, you think of Robert Breaker, who literally advocates for cutting off your right hand if you receive the mark on your right hand. He said, look, and he takes you to this passage of scripture. He reads and it says, this is what you do if you take the mark of the beast during the end of the world. You just chop off your right hand. What? Which I'm like, I hope he makes it to the end of the world. I hope he takes the mark of the beast, and I hope he chops off his right hand. Because he's still going to, because here it says, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell, but his whole body's going to be cast into hell. Amen. His hand's just going first. But this hyperbole is very extreme. Pluck out your eye, cut off your right hand. I mean, this is pretty morbid stuff. Right. But a saved person wouldn't look at this and say, all right, it's time to do surgery or something like that. We understand this is figurative. Now, why is it figurative? He's basically telling the people. Now, go to Proverbs chapter 5, if you would. Proverbs chapter 5. Because in context, it's referring to adultery. Okay? And adultery begins with the eyes. And he's saying, look, you need to remove that from you before you suffer the punishment of adultery, the consequences of adultery. Okay? This is what he's saying. Remove that which is causing you to sin lest you should fall into this temptation, lest you should fall into this sin. He said that, why does it say that thy whole body should be cast into hell? Why does it say that? Because if we're saved, we obviously can't go to hell. Is this some sort of exception that I got to get rid of my hand or my eye in order to like go to heaven or something like that? Which you can tell, you could see how heretics would try to use that, and let them teach whatever they want. Let them believe that. But that's not what the Bible's teaching here. Okay. What is it teaching? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 5. By the way, who's an individual who got his eyes plucked out? Samson. Why? Because of lust. He got his eyes plucked out. And you know what? Because he got his eyes plucked out, that's what actually humbled him and kind of got him right with God. So even though he was eyeless, he didn't have any eyes, you know, God began to grow the hair of his head again, and he gave him the strength and the power to push the pillars, to kill himself and to kill those in that that feast where they were mocking him. And he still did a great work even thereafter. Okay. Look at Proverbs chapter 5 and verse number 1. My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Look what it says here. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Now, this doesn't mean like she literally like lives in hell. Like when she takes you to her apartment or something, and it's just like, and then you just are in hell or something. Why is he making this statement? Well, I believe it's actually tied into what we see in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. So keep that in mind. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell. Proverbs 6. Now, let me ask you this. When someone dies without Christ, they go to hell, right? Do they ever come back from that? They're there forever. They're never going to come back. You can pray. You can, you know, offer up 50 Hail Marys. You can do 100 Our Fathers. You can offer up sacrifices, light candles, make a shrine of your dead loved one. If they're in hell, they're never coming back from that.
Right.
You know that for a fact. That's what the Bible teaches. They never come back. It's eternal damnation. Once they go there, they never come back from that. Right? So, look at Proverbs 6, verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and a dishonor shall he get. And look what it says. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. So when it says, you know, better for your eye to be cast into hell, not thy whole body. When it says that the strange woman, her steps go down to hell, it's likening adultery to an act that would cause you, that your reproach will never be wiped away. Just as when a person goes to hell and they never come back from it, if you commit adultery, you can never come back from that. It will affect you for the rest of your life. Rest of your life. The scars that you put on your spouse, the scars that you put on the individual will be there forever. Your reproach shall never be wiped away. Okay? And I've dealt with people who've committed adultery, okay, in our church, not here now. And, you know, they were doing great, but you know what? That reproach was still there. And it would constantly come up. It would constantly come up. You know why? Because just as the man who dies without Christ and goes to hell and never comes back, the person who commits adultery destroys their own soul, and that reproach is never wiped away. It's like always there. It's a blotch on the record. She said, well, what should I do? Well, if you're getting close to that, you pluck out your eye, you cut off your right hand. Better for you to cut something and get rid of something that maybe is special to you, okay, rather than having you suffer, commit adultery, suffer the consequences of those actions, and you never come back from that.
Right.
Okay? That's what that's referring to there. Go to Luke chapter 6, if you would. Luke chapter number 6. Talk about hyperboles in the Bible explained. Okay? Now, obviously, Matthew chapter 6 could also be applied to unsaved people, where Jesus Christ is maybe painting sin with the broad brush, so to speak, to say, whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all.
Amen.
And he's just kind of putting the fear of God in their hearts by talking about eternal damnation. But I believe it's a hyperbole that is not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to basically teach people what are the consequences of adultery. Okay? Look at Luke chapter 6. And now we're going to talk about the hyperbole of smiting you on the cheek. Look at verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, pray for them to despitefully use you, and unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. This is a hyperbole. No. We're supposed to offer them. Okay, when was the last time a Christian was smitten on the cheek and they said, may I have another, please? Right? It's like you get slapped on the cheek and you're like, can I have some more? And you just give them the other cheek or something? No one does that. Amen. I would more readily believe that this is like referring to a spinning back fist or something, you know? Because you talk to Christians, so-called, and, you know, you talk about self-defense. You'll teach about self-defense and what the Bible says about self-defense, and it's not the same thing as violence. And they're like, you know, oh, you should turn the other cheek and give them the other cheek. It's just like, oh, okay, so just let someone just beat me down. Just let someone just beat my wife down and just tell her, honey, turn the cheek. That a girl. It's nuts, folks. But these are the same people that say that buying two swords or buying a sword, when Jesus said buy a sword, that's a hyperbole. They'll say that that's a hyperbole. Well, apparently, Peter didn't get the memo because he came back and said, hey, I got two. And you know what Jesus said? It is enough. He didn't say it is a hyperbole. It is an example. It is an illustration. He says it is enough. You got two. You know, all you need is two because you got two hands. You know, you're not like that guy from Star Wars or whatever. You got like multiple limbs or something. You got two hands and that's it. Okay? So this is a hyperbole here because it's basically, it's not telling you if someone, first of all, smiting on the cheek, I mean, no one gets smitten on the cheek anymore. This is like some French stuff or whatever. You know what I mean? I challenge you to a duel and he slaps him on the cheek or whatever. People can't get away with that today, okay? Don't ever slap me with a glove. What is that? So gay. Unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer him also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. He says in verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. This is all hyperbole. Why is that? How do you know? Well, because of the fact, what this is teaching is this. If someone smites you, okay, obviously, let's just say on a literal sense. Someone's trying to fight you, and they actually, they take a cheap shot, they punch you in the mouth. It's probably better to just run. Right? You should back away, run, not try to fight. That's what you should do. You say, what if I'm backed into a corner? Then you better throw blows. Well, yeah, so you shouldn't do that. You know, you should just allow them. Well, I don't know if they're persecuting me for my faith. What if they're just trying to steal my money or something? What if they're trying to kill me? Okay, so I'm going to throw bows. I'm going to throw headbutts. I'm going to do whatever it takes. This is just referring to the fact that if someone has aught against you and they smite you, you basically allow yourself to be defrauded. Okay? You go lick your wounds in secret and you're just like, you know what? I don't want to fight. I don't want contention with you. And I guarantee you, this isn't referring to literally someone smiting you on the cheek. It's someone who's just challenging you. And you know what the Bible says? A soft answer turneth away wrath. Pacifieth anger, right? And so he's saying, submit to that person, just allow yourself to be defrauded. If they smote you on the cheek, just, you know, just kind of turn and just leave it up to whatever it is. Agree with thine adversary quickly, as the Bible puts it. You understand? Because the goal should be to deter any type of violence or any type of strife or contention that doesn't end in violence. We should just strive. You know, it is a glory for a man to pass over a transgression. That's what the Bible says, right? I mean, I know a lot of guys think it's glorious to just knock someone out. But according to the Bible, it's actually more glorious to pass over a transgression, not get in a physical fight, or even just diffuse a point of contention or strife. That's what that's referring to, okay? This is not to be taken literally. Because I guarantee you, the people who say, no, you have to give them the other cheek, if I went up to them and I slapped them across the face, they would not give me their other cheek. Okay? And look, verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Well, here's the thing, hyperbole. Because this doesn't apply to everyone. I mean, doesn't the Bible say to consider the cause of the poor? Okay, this is generalizing things. This is just a general statement. And if someone's stealing something from you, your cloak, you're like, hey, you forgot something. You forgot my coat too. You're just like, it's a 2-for-1 special on theft. You know, you can take. No, this is basically saying allow yourself to be defrauded. Just take the high road. You know, don't think that you have to justify yourself all the time, etc. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5. Here's the last one. And this is probably one of the most complex hyperboles in the New Testament, in my opinion. And a lot of people are confused sometimes of what this is referring to. Look at Matthew 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Listen to what it says here. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, false prophets love verses like these because they can point to these to try to prove their false doctrine. You know, oh, you call someone a fool, you're in danger of hellfire. Okay, well, this is what happens also when you just don't read the entire Bible. Because we have plenty of examples of men of God in the Bible calling other people fools. Okay, you know, throughout the book of Proverbs, there's a fool highlighted throughout the book of Proverbs, right? 1 Corinthians 15, when dealing with the resurrection, Paul, answering a guy who's making a smart aleck question, answers him, thou fool. Well, I guess Paul's in danger of hellfire or something, right? It's not what it's saying, okay? So don't think, well, man, you know, I said fool. What does that mean? Well, look, folks, I guarantee you there's a bunch of saved people in East L.A. You've got one of them right here. But he says fool. It doesn't add the L at the end. It's a little different, okay? He's not in danger of hellfire. If you're saved, you're not in danger of hellfire. You're not in danger of eternal damnation. This is a hyperbole. He said, well, you told us what it doesn't mean. Now tell us what it actually means. Well, I'm going to give you my interpretation of this. Go to James chapter 3. Let me say this first and foremost, as I said with the previous point, that there are times when I believe Jesus Christ painted a sin with a broad brush, not to minimize the severity of a sin. For example, we obviously understand murder is worse than lying. But you and I would both agree that lying and murder will both take you to hell. If you're not saved, you understand? Because whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You understand? So this could be him painting sin with a broad brush to a certain extent to basically say, even if you say thou fool, you're in danger of eternal damnation. Okay? But what I believe this is actually talking about is the tongue. Let me read it as it says, thou fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Look at James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. And look what it says, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine or figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So I want you to notice verse number 6. It says that it's set on fire of hell. Now, is this saying that when you have a potty mouth or you're a gossiper, that your mouth just becomes hell or something? You know, if a person is just kind of, you know, letting off steam with their mouth, we would just say, some people would say, well, that's just wicked as hell. And look, people have a problem with us using that. I can't believe you say that person is just wicked as hell. The Bible just did it right here. It's not even talking about hell. There's times when the Bible uses certain terms and it's not even in its context. Think about that. How about the prophet? The dumbass speaking with man's voice. So what I believe this is saying here, it's making the comparison when a person in Matthew 5 says, thou fool, you know what you're close to? You're close to setting on fire the course of nature and setting on fire of hell. You're going to have some problems. How many of you have ever met someone who just lets it fly out of their mouth, they don't think before they talk, and they've gotten into a lot of trouble because of it? I was one of them when I was younger, okay? And yes, I got in trouble many times because of it. You know, it's like a world of iniquity if you don't tame that tongue, okay? So I believe James chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 5 are actually parallel passages. It's a hyperbole to explain that if you don't tame your tongue, you're going to have a whole lot of hell to deal with. You're going to offend a lot of people. You're going to defile yourself. You're going to, you know, it's not going to end well. Okay? And so this hyperbole is probably one of the most complex ones, but I believe this is the interpretation of it. And that it's just simply referring to the fact that if you don't tame your tongue, you're basically going to defile your whole body because you're just kind of letting it fly. You understand? And he says there in verse number 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. You know, it's important. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So that which comes out of your mouth is simply a reflection of that which is in your heart. If you're talking about the Bible, it's probably because the Bible's in your heart. You know, if you're talking about godly things, it's probably because that's in your heart. You understand? And so Matthew chapter 5 is simply a practical teaching there. And the proof of that is that prior to that, he says, look, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're in danger of judgment. You know, if you call your brother Raka, you're in danger of the council. This is obviously referring to legal terms. You know, if you falsely accuse your brother or something, you in those days, obviously, you can be subject to law penalties of the laws that are set forth because you're bringing up an evil report, something that's not true. So I don't think when he says, you know, if you call your brother or call someone a fool, you're in danger of eternal damnation. It just completely switched subjects or something like that. I think it's referring to it's like you're in for a lot of trouble, in other words. And again, there's plenty of times in the Bible where hell is mentioned. And hell we know is a real place, but sometimes it's just mentioned as a symbolic representation of something. For example, what we saw with the strange woman. Her feet take hold on hell, steps on hell. You understand? And so it's important to know, and I'm sure there's many other hyperboles that we didn't go over. I know there's a lot of hyperboles that we didn't go over. But, you know, this is just to show us, hey, when you read something, it seems a little extreme. Don't take the literal interpretation. You should see, first and foremost, can this be literal, or are there other passages of Scripture that actually defend what's being said here? And I'll give you an example of this. Revelation is filled with hyperbole. You know, talk about the woman who's like, you know, has the moon and the crown and the stars. This is not a real person. You understand? That's a hyperbole. It's an exaggeration in order to prove a point, okay? And so it just should increase our appreciation for God's word because, you know, sometimes things are exaggerated for a reason. The Bible says that the law made sin look what? Exceeding sinful. So it's like they knew murder was bad, but now the law came in and it's like, it's making it look really bad. You understand? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and the complexities thereof. Pray you help us to continue to understand it, Lord. And it's great to find passages in the Bible that are hard to be understood, dissect them, and just recognize that the the Bible's always compatible. It's always in harmony. It doesn't contradict itself. It's infallible. And we thank you so much for a perfect Bible that we have, and that we don't need to change it. We don't need to remove words or add any words to it. This Bible is perfect. And I pray, God, that you'd help us, continue to enlighten us. We love you so much, and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn to your songbooks to song number 145. Song number 145, It Is Well With My Soul. Song number 145, all together on that first verse.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll,
dismissed.